I want to read to you from Colossians chapter 3, and it's hard to determine where to start and where to stop, so I'm just going to limit my reading to the passage that we're actually looking at this morning. This is Colossians 3, starting at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. There's one other verse I want to read to you just before I pray, and that is Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. It says this, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Would you read that aloud with me? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Father, I want to ask now that you would take this time that we have in your word and that you would draw our attention more directly onto Jesus. I ask, Lord, that you would let, as we hear, certain things register into us that need to register there, and that they would stay, that they would abide with us, and that they would work their work in us and through us, and that we would become, firstly, more relationally rich, and secondly, just better at relationships. I submit this time and myself and all my words and thoughts to you. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. On Friday night, Becky and I had a chance to, for the second time, go to the movie theater and see Pixar's Inside Out. How many of you have seen that movie? And if you, I want to recommend the movie. It's one of those animated movies by Pixar, but quite good, quite good. And the movie is interesting because it is an expose of sorts of what goes on inside the mind of a person as they're encountering different things in life. And most of the story takes place inside this young girl's head, and you have five primary emotions that are sort of personified that are competing for how she's going to respond to the different stimulus of her life. You've got Joy, who's trying to make sure that everything is joyful and great, you know, at the console. Then you've got Sadness, and she just touches everything and it just all goes to all obliteration. And then you have Fear, and he's this wiry little guy, you know, that he's just afraid of everything. And then you have Disgust, who's this green, you know, gal with a funky hairdo, and she's just all, you know, disgusted by everything. And the last one you have is Anger, and he's this little red guy who's just ready to sound off at any point in time. And they're all competing for the console of what's going on inside of this little girl. Well, the little girl's family moves from the childhood home that's surrounded with all kinds of great memories to San Francisco and into an apartment in downtown San Francisco. It's not a pleasant situation for her. She doesn't have any friends. She's been extracted from everything that she knows. And so everything that happens to her is being seen by what's going on inside of her mind. Joy is trying to make sure that everything is going well, but it's not going so well. And at certain points in time, Anger asserts himself, I've got the console now, and you know, I'm going to implement this, and she's going to go ballistic and all these different things. You get where I'm going so far with this? All right. So it's I think the funniest thing, and the movie's quite entertaining, but the funniest thing is at the end, this little girl bumps into a young boy. And the young boy, obviously, is at that stage where girls are this foreign creature, you know, this alien creature. And he just looks at her and he freezes. And then it goes inside of his mind. It's like, red alert, girl, what do you say? Danger. And all these different kind of things are going on. It's absolutely hysterical. Really worth seeing. But what the movie shows is that what's going on inside of us has largely to do with how we react within the relationships of our lives. What's going on inside of us largely impacts what and how we relate to others. Do we react? Do we respond? Do we run? Do we fight? Do we freeze? What do we do? And what we do affects our relationships. I think you know that, right? Now, we're in a series called Staying Free. And this, the idea behind it is that when you put your trust in Christ to save you, to be your Savior, that He deposits all of this freedom and all these things into the account of your life, and that you have this freedom now, but you and I need to learn how to walk in the freedom, and we need to learn how to maintain, sustain, and grow, if you will, in that freedom that we have in Christ. Ben, the last 2 weeks, has talked about confessing our sins to one another as a discipline and as a habit of staying free. You want to stay free? Well, you need to forgive others. That's going to need to be a habit of yours. Secondly, if you want to be free, you're going to need to also have people that you can confess your sins to. Confess your sins to God, but also to have somebody else that you confess your sins to keep a clean slate and to keep your heart from becoming too polluted. This morning, what I want to talk to you about is cultivating a biblical mindset and a biblical heart toward others that will play out in building healthy and enjoyable relationships. Now, that's a very generic kind of big idea statement, but basically the idea is this, that nothing will rob you of your freedom more quickly and more easily than broken relationships. I think instinctively we all know this, that when our relationships are broken, everything that we feel like that we've got going with Jesus doesn't feel like we've got it going very much at all. And we might be trying to fake it, but it's just not happening. And so much of the New Testament is actually written to relationships because that's the playing field of where you grow as a Christian. What's interesting to me is that the Bible is incredibly honest, surprisingly honest with regard to relationships. There's not a lot of perfection going on there. You have King Saul, incredibly jealous of King David, so much so that he tries to kill him. You've got King David and his very dysfunctional family, right? You've got Jesus and his disciples and their one-upsmanship of who gets to sit on the right and on the left. You've got Paul and Barnabas, you know, who have a war of words over John Mark and they part company. You've got Paul and Peter, Paul confronting Peter in a very public and embarrassing kind of a context. Now you have all of this real relationship going on, and the Bible examines both what's going on inside of us from a negative point of view, what's driving our relationships, and what can drive our relationships from a positive point of view when Jesus gets a hold of us. So the passage that we're looking at today is addressing these dynamics of creating a relational health. And I would say a very big priority for Paul is that we operate in reconciled unity. Reconciled unity. So let's start at the top. And at the top, I'm starting obviously in the middle of a section, but it says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, or God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Now, it seems like at the top that this section, it's just those are just sort of nice things to say, butter the people up that Paul is talking about here. But actually what's being communicated is something it's incredibly important. What's being communicated to here is a truth that then leads to action. Truth that leads to action. The 65-cent theological word on this is indicatives precede imperatives. Indicatives precede imperatives. What the basic idea of that is, and I'll tell you why I'm even saying that in just a moment. The basic idea is that God doesn't command us to do something where an imperative without first equipping and resourcing and empowering us beforehand. Writer David Lomas, in his book, The Truest Thing About You, said an indicative is something that has already been indicated or declared over you, a truth. So here's the gist of this. That out of what God has indicated or declared or done, and then out of that, who you are, you act. That's how this works. If you try to put the action in front of the indicatives, the imperatives in front of the indicatives, you just get frustrated. You get I'm pulling myself up by my bootstraps. I'm just trying harder. And so many people come to church, and what they hear is, just try harder. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has done something, And that by doing something, he has poured it into us, and we've become different people. And out of the different people that we are, then we act on that being different. Does that make sense to you? Very important. Indicative precedes imperative. So here the Bible says that it starts with who you are. It says that you are chosen. That's who you are. And I want to, let me back up for just a second and say, the reason why I say indicative precedes imperative is that when you read the Bible, and I'm counting on you reading the Bible, like 5-6 days a week, and then you can come here. All right? So that's how this works, all right? This isn't just come to church on Sunday and read the Bible. This is read the Bible all week and come to church and get like a full spread meal, but you have a meal every day in the Word. And as you read the Word, that you will see certain imperatives, certain commands. I need to do this. I need to do that. Some of us will just take those things and run with them, and we can become quite rigid in our obedience. But what I want you to do is to look around that passage. Look around the passage for where the indicatives are that are driving the imperative. So in Colossians, you've got, in this particular chapter, you have, for in Christ, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. Or, later on he says, since you've died with Christ, then in the beginning of chapter 3, it says, since then we have been raised with Christ, then what do we do as a result of that? We set our hearts on things above where Christ is. We set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. You see what I'm saying? Indicative precedes imperative. And so if you look at the indicatives, what God has done and who you are as a result of that, then your obedience will be a lot more enjoyable. And that really is the point. So out of that, the Bible says here that you are chosen of God. That is that God handpicked you. That you are truly valuable to him. You are. You're truly valuable to him before you've done anything. Before you've polished up your life and brushed your teeth or anything. You're valuable to God just as you are. That you somehow are worth it to him, and he sees you that way, and he wants you to see you that way. Chosen, valuable, worthwhile to him. Not because you're great or because you're talented or because you're worthy or good, but because of his innate goodness, he chose you. That's what the Bible says. The Bible also says here that you are holy. Can you say that? I am holy. Now, I know that you don't feel holy, but holy for us, typically, we think that holy is perfect or uber religious or super straight laced, but that's not what holy means at all. Holy means something has been set apart from common use for God. And so everything that is holy is set apart and belongs to God. That's what holy means, is that you are holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, God's now. Things are holy when they belong to God. You've been set apart. And now you've been plucked out of this world so that you're no longer of this world. You are now of God, belonging to him, holy. Does that make sense? That's you now. That's you because of what Christ has done. All gratis because of what Jesus has done for you and me on the cross. And it says further that you and I are dearly, dearly loved. That we're incredibly loved. That means that God loves you and he finds joy in you. The God of the universe, the one who knows everything about you, knows all your flaws and sins and struggles and everything, and he loves you and he finds delight in you. To me, it's much akin to and I've experienced this myself, of going to my young daughter's ballet recital. And here's a whole bunch of little girls in tutus up on the stage, and they're all clumsy, and they're all, doing their little things. They're clumsy, and they're distracted, and they're not together. And as a dad, when I see that, I just think, oh, this is so wonderful. And when I see Hannah after that's over, I don't say, oh, you weren't tapping, according to the beat. No, I was completely and totally enthralled because my daughter was up there and I'm so delighted in her and love her. That's God's love for you. That is his love for you. So you are holy. You are chosen. You are loved. Let's say that together. I am chosen. I am holy. I am loved. That's what the scripture says about you. That's what Paul says here. And it is out of that, these things are true before you're invited to do anything. Out of that now, you and I act. It's out of that secure identity of being loved, being set apart for God, of being chosen by Him, that then we clothe ourselves, that we forgive, we bear, etc., etc. So that's not trivial at all, is it? Not at all. So let's take this passage apart in 3 points. The first one, out of that, because these, out with all those things as the assumed truth, the first point that we see in this passage is dress for success. I think it was Dale Carnegie or somebody who wrote this book a long time ago, dress for success, and it meant that, you know, you're projecting to people what you really think that you should be so that they believe in you the way that you want to be believed in. But this passage here is saying dress for success. That is, clothe yourself in Christ's virtues that build relationships rather than tear them down. So he says, in the midst of the unpredictable and harsh climate of relationships, there's certain clothing that you're going to need on, right? So I know that we live in Southern California, but let's just say my son lives in Holland, Michigan. It's right on the western shore of Lake Michigan. And so, and they get all kinds of lake effect snow. It's brutal. I mean, it's cold, it snows, it rains, it's brutal. So if you live there and you are have this brutal climate and you just go out and you dress, you know, in a tank top and Birkenstocks and shorts, you're going to freeze yourself to death, right? Because you're not properly attired. The Apostle Paul is employing this metaphor for a specific purpose, but he knows that every single person, every single day gets up and puts on clothes, right? Everybody does. This is the normal activity of life. If you don't do this, we have a place where we put you, right? This is important, that it's that kind of normalized life that he's saying you clothe yourself just like you have to put your clothes on every day. You need to clothe yourself with these qualities. And all of these things are qualities you need to clothe yourself with every day. This isn't, you don't take a day off and just decide to go buck naked one day. No, you don't. You go, instead, you clothe yourself with these things every day. I'm sorry if that offended some of you, but whatever. All right. So what do you clothe yourself with? Well, these are Christ's virtues. He says, firstly, put on compassion. That is to say that you put on the conscious awareness of what those around you are going through, and then feeling deeply for those people. You see this in Jesus. Jesus is moved by compassion for those people around him, that he is clothed in compassion toward you. And so if you're clothing yourself in compassion, you're praying something like, Lord, would you allow my eyes to be open so that I can see what's going on in the hearts and the minds and the lives of people, and that I can rally to them, but I can, for one, I can feel what you feel for their plight. Does that make sense? That's the compassion of Jesus. You're clothing yourself with that. Secondly, he says, put on kindness. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but our culture is not kind, right? I mean, in California, it's pretty nice. It's nicer than it is on the East Coast. If you go to McDonald's on the East Coast, they're like, what do you want? But out here, at least they say, can I take your order, sir? But so it's nice in a facade sort of a way, but our culture is getting colder and colder. Would you agree with that? But Jesus isn't getting colder. Jesus isn't getting harder or more harsh. In fact, Jesus' kindness shows more in the contrast of our very cold and fast-moving society. The kindness that's being referred to here is compassion in action. That it's not just seeing somebody's plight and feeling for them, but then kindness is acting on that compassion. That's what kindness is. It is a very soft-edged love. There's no harshness to it. That we don't respond in kind. That we are a kind people. And I dare say that I don't think that Christians in our culture are perceived as people that are particularly kind. And yet it is a quality that Jesus has called us to. Would you agree? So he said, put on compassion, put on kindness, put on humility. That is, that we have a sober sense of self, that we see ourselves in before God as very small, but significant nonetheless. It is seeing yourself as God sees you. It is not seeing yourself as less than God sees you. That's a big fallacy that we have in our culture, is that somehow that to think of yourself humbly is to think of yourself as a worm. But you're not. You're dearly loved by God. No, humility is seeing yourself as God sees you, not more and not less. And so for me, and I wouldn't normally use myself as an illustration of that, but I have said to those of you that play on the men's softball team of our church that you do not want me on that team because I am a train wreck to any softball team. I am terrible, and I make everyone else worse around me. I'm that bad. I was an all-star football player, decent basketball player, tragic around the baseball diamond. Tragic. So, Jeff, you just take that in. Take that in. God bless you, okay? I'm really benefiting the whole team by not being a part of that. But the reality is, I can stand in front of you and say that without shame. I'm terrible at softball. So what? I'm still loved by God. I'm good at some things and not good at other things, just like you. It's a sober assessment with an inner perspective that I'm loved by God just as I am. I don't have to be something that I'm not. Humility. Clothe yourself in compassion. Clothe yourself in kindness. Clothe yourself in humility. And put on then gentleness from there. Some of your translations would say meekness. But meekness sort of to us tends to have a sort of weak and milk toasty type of quality to it. That's what we tend to think meek as. But that's not what meekness is. It is the idea of power under control. Gentleness is that quality that means that you do not react to the things that go on in your life. Rather, you thoughtfully respond. You don't give what's deserved. You give something better than what is being given to you. It is the response of kindness coming back to a response of harshness. We are gentle. We have power under control. So we clothe ourselves in compassion. We clothe ourselves in kindness, in humility, in gentleness. And here's one that's a favorite American one, patience. We clothe ourselves with patience. You actually get to put this on. Like I put this shirt on this morning, I put on patience. That is, in the old translations, I think the word is beautiful, long-suffering. That we put on long-suffering. That is that we wait before we express something. We slow it down. Think about this. Jesus did this. Remember when the woman caught in adultery is brought in front of him? And they're like, hey, the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What say you? And what does Jesus do? He slows it down. He slows the whole situation down. He does not react with a premature showing of force. Instead, what he does is he bends down, he starts to write in the sand, he composes himself, and then he says, what? The one who is without sin, be the first one to throw the stone at her. Patience, that we don't go to guns quickly. Clothe yourselves in patience, in gentleness, in humility, in kindness, in compassion. And lastly, he says, over all of these things, clothe yourself, put on love. Now, he doesn't say put on romance. He doesn't say put on friendship. He doesn't say put on family. He says put on agape. It is God kind of self, of other-oriented love. That's what put Jesus on the cross. That's what motivated Jesus. Jesus didn't look at you and say, I'm so in love with you. I'm going to go to the cross. No, I mean, some of us have that sort of that sort of idea that Jesus is somewhere romancing you, but he's not. No, actually what drove Jesus to the cross was an other-oriented, preferring you, he went to the cross instead of you. That's God kind of love. That's the love we're called to put on. Do you know what I'm saying here? Not this is not easy stuff, but this is all stuff that Jesus is to you full time. This is your new wardrobe. This is dressing for success in the real and eternal sense. And all of these beautifully are qualities of Jesus himself. These are qualities that Jesus lived out on a daily basis. This is how Jesus responds to you on a daily basis. And you know, it takes a lot of patience to live with you, right? Right? This is our God. I'm not slam dunky. I know it takes a lot of patience on his part. I can't. It's sometimes I think about this, how patient the Lord has been with me and how much patience I demand by just being. But because he loves me with an other-oriented love, I'm accepted, I'm holy, I'm chosen. You see what I'm saying? And so you put these on. Now here's the experiment. I want to ask you to get up 5 minutes before. That would involve taking your alarm clock, setting it 5 minutes earlier, right? And then I know you're like, but it's already too early. Get up 5 minutes early, and I want to ask you to intentionally put these qualities on and see what happens. It's an experiment, all right? It's a faith experiment. I want to ask you to suit up, to dress for success, and then to go out into your life. And I'll tell you a story at the end of this, because this happened to me over this last week because I was suited up. But I think that frequently what ends up happening is we're not suited up and we're just reacting to whatever's happening in life. And God says, you know what? I have something better for you than that. I have something better for you than that. So that's the first thing, that we need to dress for success. Put on your new wardrobe. The second one and the third one are significantly shorter, but no less important. The second point this morning is practice bearing and gracing. Bearing and gracing. Now, there's an interesting word here that's used, bear with one another. We're not talking about bear like, you know, bear. Not bear, but what we're saying when we're saying bear with one another is to practice relational endurance. Practice relational endurance. And this is something that has gone out of style, but we practice being patient with others that are difficult to be around. We practice sticking with them. Even when they are bears, we stick with them. That to me, this seems to have gone by the wayside. That when someone gets crossways with someone else, they just jettison the relationship. Okay, well, I'm done. They just leave the church. They just leave that small group. They just, you know, unfriend them, you know, or whatever, you know, that you do there, Adam. But, you know, we have all kinds of ways that we do that, but we cut off relationships very quickly. We've lost the art and the commitment to bear with one another, to practice relational endurance. We just simply have given up on that. And I want to ask you to take it back up today. I want to ask you not to bail and to practice relational endurance. Some of you that have teenage kids, well, you're in it right now. But seriously, this is a quality that has gone by the wayside. You see this in Jesus, in his dealings with Peter. Peter, I like Peter. He is like me. He speaks and then thinks. He has a heavy, you know, insert foot into mouth kind of a disease going on with him. He has these amazing moments of glory and these meteoric descents into failure. That's Peter. And shortly before Jesus' death, Jesus prophesies over Peter and says, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's like, not a chance. In fact, Peter's going to make sure that doesn't happen. He's going to follow Jesus. What ends up happening? You know the story. He denies him not once, not twice, but three times. And on the third time, Luke records it that actually Peter's in the far end of the same place that Jesus is in, within eyeshot and earshot. And when Peter denies him the last time, I don't know the man, it says that Peter and Jesus' eyes met. Now, I cannot imagine how crushing that would be. Jesus dies on the cross. He rose again on the third day like he said he would. A little bit of time goes by. Jesus reveals himself yet again to his disciples. And this particular time, it's for Peter. Peter, he says, do you love me? Well, I can see Peter hardly even wanting to make eye contact with the Lord. Well, of course. Of course, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And Peter's spiraling with all the stuff that's going on inside of him. Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my lambs. A third time. Three denials, three restores. Peter, do you love me? What's being restored? Love for Jesus is being restored. Where shame is calling out so loudly, love for Jesus is crushed. Peter, Jesus is calling Peter outside of himself and back into relationship with him. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter is reinstated because Jesus is practicing this very thing, relational endurance. Jesus did not give up on Peter, but Peter was quite give-up-onable, right? Seriously. But Jesus didn't give up on him. Now, Jesus is calling us to a different and higher relational ethic in our world, in all of our world. I've watched this play out in our church secretary, Annette. She's friends with a very gruff and I would say surly friend who is not a believer or wasn't, who has stage 4 cancer. And Annette has just been constant. She would go down and sit in the room with her as she's on hospice. And the woman would wake up and look over at Annette, and Annette would just be silently praying, and she would say, "Stop that! Stop praying!" And Annette's like, but she just stayed there. And she would go down and just spend time with the gal. She's and not getting any positive feedback, but sticking with her. About a week and a half ago, something turned inside of this woman. And she's now having her daughter read her Bible verses. And Jesus has broken in on this woman's life. Yeah. She's broken in on this woman's life. Why? Because Annette didn't give up. Annette just didn't say, you know what? She's just too gruff, even in this last, you know, hours of and days and weeks of her life. I'm just gonna keep my distance. No, instead, Annette just went closer because she's practicing exactly what the passage is saying here. She's bearing with this woman because she loves her. He says that we should bear with one another and that we should literally here grace one another. The word that's used for forgiveness here is interesting. It's the word charisomenoi. Charis is the word for grace. It literally is, it means, it's a different word than is usually used for forgive. It means that you give grace like you've received grace. That Jesus, how has Jesus treated you with all of your sin? Then now you go likewise and you do that. How has Jesus treated you in that? Then now that's the imperative now to go and do something about that, to forgive. Now I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because Ben already spent the time talking about that. But I want to tell you this morning that God isn't letting any of us off the hook, that bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness is the enemy. It's the enemy of your souls. It's the enemy of staying free in Christ. And you and there's only one recipe for freedom in that, and it's to forgive. And that's what the Master says, because he wants you to stay out of prison. So please forgive. Amen? Grace, give that kind of other grace that you have received. I think one of the reasons why we don't give other people grace is because we're not current ourselves. One of the reasons why Jesus gave us these ordinances, the Lord's Supper in particular, is that we would regularly come back to the foot of the cross. That we would regularly come back to the equalizer of saying, wait a minute, this is who I was, and this is what you did, and I've received this all as a gift. And I'm crushed and humbled by this, but I'm loved. And we come to that place where we get grace for ourselves and we give grace. If you are having a hard time giving grace to others, you need to come back to the cross today. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. How does a bitter root grow up and cause trouble and defile many? By missing grace. That's how it happens. Those two things are intrinsically connected together. Don't miss grace. receive it and give it, receive it and give it, receive it and give it. The last thing. The last thing is that you could take these principles, you know, saying, this is who I am, this is who I am, and then clothe yourself and do all this. But how do you function in normal life? Once you suit it up in the morning and you go out into your day, do you have to just keep on, you know, repeating the mantra, compassion, kindness, humility, you know, those different kinds of, do you just keep on trying to say that, like, what would Jesus do type of thing? I just don't think that that works, nor is that what the Scripture is calling us to. What the Scripture calls us to instead, and what makes all of this work, is a surrender to Jesus. It's active surrender that makes all of it work. That you and so here's what the passage says. Going on from there, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That's active on your part. You have to let it, let the peace of Christ rule, have its rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful, he says. The next verse goes like this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let. This idea of letting something happen is the idea of yielding. And it's the yielded life that gets the resources of God. It is our active surrender. Not a passive sort of thing like, okay, this is God's going to surrender for me. No, you surrender. Becky was I was talking with her about this, and she said, well, that's exactly what kind of happened with me today. She had just done our paid all of our bills, and for whichever one of you and your as married couples pay the bills, you pay all those bills and then you put them in the mail, and it sort of took something from you, you know, and you're like, oh, what am I doing? You know, she goes out and does some errands, and she's just feeling overwhelmed by it. Plus, she's in graduate school and is overwhelmed by the homework load, is a little on the burnout side and all these different things. And what she did was she was just like, Lord, I just surrender to you. In the midst of all these things that are going on here, I look up and I surrender to you. And she said it once, it felt kind of good. And then she said it again, and as she was driving, she just began to pray this out to the Lord. Lord, I just surrender to you in a fresh way. I yield my life to you. I come completely under your care. I come completely under your lordship. I bring everything in my world under you. And as she did that, as she went lower, the peace went higher. As you yield, the peace goes up. That's how this works. That's how life works. And Jesus isn't saying, I want you to look at all the rules and try to get all the virtues down and all these different things. He's saying, no, live a yielded life to me and we'll work on this together. Does that make sense to you? It's not trying harder. It's not working harder. It is surrendering more consistently. And one of the best ways to surrender is to get your thanker going, to start thanking the Lord. Lord, thank you that you intercepted this thing and that you intervened here. And as you start thanking God, your eyes start to come to get open to all these different things and all the participation that God is doing all around you. He's working and, oh, wait a minute. Oh, and that, and oh, and that, and oh, thank you for that. And oh, thank you for that person that came at just the right time. All these different things. They all come. And thanks and surrender, they work very much hand in hand. And so as you look at Paul's epistles in particular, thankfulness is all over the place. Thankfulness is sort of the grease that makes everything work, that you get your thanker going. Worship team, why don't you come up? And I just want to close with this story. So here's the reiteration before the story. You are loved. You're set apart for God. You're chosen. You're worthwhile. You're worth it to him. Out of that, you suit up. You put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. You put all those things on. You suit up. You don't just assume, and nobody's just going to throw it on you. You've got to actually suit up. And I forgot this one part, so I'm going to insert it here. That when a little kid is little, like Seth and Shannon's little boy Samuel, they have to dress him. But over time, then the kids start cooperating with getting dressed, and then after they cooperate with getting dressed a little bit more, then the whole idea is that they finally take on the responsibility of dressing themselves, right? And once the kids do that, it gets real interesting for a little bit of time, you know, because then there's two different shoes and two different socks and the pants are on backwards and the shirt, like, where did you get that shirt? But then over time, they start choosing their own wardrobe and they start suiting up themselves. And over time, by practice, it becomes automatic. Does that make sense? So you put on these virtues of Christ. And out of that, it equips you. Now you're ready to bear with, to give, you know, to practice relational endurance with the people around you. You're ready to forgive because you've got the right equipment to do it going on. And the way that you work it out is you live surrender to Jesus all the time. And whenever you kind of take the reins back, you just give them back. You take the reins back, you give them back. And it's what all of us do, but you still, you give them back. Amen? Let's stand.